Well, this morning we continue our series in the book of Romans, so I would ask you to open up to Romans 1. We're going to be looking at only two verses today. Romans 1, verses 16 and 17. Romans 1, verses 16 and 17. The title of this morning's message is The Righteousness of God. The Righteousness of God. Paul writes, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Messiah." By the way, the phrase "of Messiah" was not in many of the earlier translations. "I am not ashamed of the gospel, the good news, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." These are, in my opinion, the two most important verses in the entire book of Romans. Because this is the touchstone, this is the foundation stone. This is the absolute understanding of what Paul is going to be writing in the rest of the letter. It is all about the righteousness of God. And he is not ashamed of that gospel. So why would he be ashamed? I want to read to you from an article that was written by John Piper. He writes, he's going to focus on the words, "For I am not ashamed." And he writes, you'll see the link with verse 15. The reason he's eager to preach the gospel in Rome is that he is not ashamed of the gospel. So let's begin with the general question, what makes a person feel ashamed? Here's some examples that he gives. Suppose a boy brags to his friends that he can outrun the skinny new kid in the neighborhood. So the kids set up a race, say, once around the block. Both boys walk the route, see where all the obstacles are and where the turns are made. Then they line up, and the neighborhood kids are all out watching, and someone says, "Ready, set, go." And the bragging boy is simply left in the dust. The skinny new guy finishes 40 or 50 yards ahead of the braggart. When that happens, it's very likely that the braggart feels ashamed. He feels that he has made a fool of himself. Or, suppose someone you don't like at school has a dad who's in jail. Suppose that you make fun of him for this and call him names and point out to people that his dad's a crook. And you boast that your dad is a successful financial officer at a major bank. Then one day you go home to the terrible news that your dad has been arrested and charged with embezzling hundreds of thousands of dollars. The next day you don't even want to go to school because you're so ashamed, both of your father and of yourself. Or suppose you look a lot of stock into how you look. You know, having your hair just the way it's supposed to be. Well, I don't know about that. Or your clothes in perfect taste. You're invited to a party and you check with people whom you think are reliable advisors about what to wear and how to look. But when you get there, you realize that you're totally wrong in the way you dressed. You're so embarrassed, so ashamed, you don't even want to go in the room. Or finally, suppose you have a part in a play. Just a small one, perhaps, because you're nervous and not very good at acting. Maybe you have two lines at some key point in the play. You memorize the lines. The play begins. Your heart pounds out of your chest. The audience is large. Everyone is doing beautifully and setting a high standard. Your moment is drawing near, and at the exact moment, you freeze. You try to say the two lines. Everybody's looking at you, but you can't do it. Someone whispers to you your lines. But to no avail. Somehow they get around you, you run off the stage and want to run off the planet. You feel so ashamed. We all know what it is to be embarrassed. We all know what it is to be ashamed. The gospel has an incredible effect on shame. Piper continues with the thought that the gospel does, in fact, two things. It brings out shaming behavior in those who will not believe, but it brings freedom from shame to those who do believe. So what did Yeshua do with the shame that was thrown at him? Let's look at the book of Hebrews, chapter 12 and verse 2. Actually, I'm going to start in verse 1. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Yeshua, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So why was he able to combat the shame that was thrown at him? For the joy that was set before him. For the joy that was set before him. Paul writes, I am not ashamed of the gospel, because he too knew the joy that was set before him. The Greek word to be ashamed means to bring shame upon one's self. 2 Corinthians 11, 23 to 27, Paul talks about all the reasons that he, in fact, might feel shameful because of everything that was done to him. 2 Corinthians 11, 23 to 27. He says, I speak as a fool. No, I am more, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews 5 times I received 40 stripes minus 1. It's a very important number, because the understanding was 40 stripes meant death. He was beaten almost to death. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own country, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Paul had every reason to give up. Paul had every reason to call it quits. Paul had shame thrown at him from every possible direction. Yet he writes, I am not ashamed. Despite what it looks like that I've been beaten, I am not ashamed. Despite what it might look like that I've been thrown in prison, I am not ashamed. Despite the fact that my own people turn against me, I am not ashamed, despite the fact that I was the coat check guy at Stephen's death, despite the fact that I was the one with letter of authority from the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem to go all outside of Jerusalem and gather those Jews who believed in this Yeshua and bring them back for judgment and justice and perhaps death. Besides all that, I am not ashamed of the gospel. So we have to ask ourselves a very important question, do we not? Am I ashamed of the gospel? Paul went everywhere he could, spoke to anyone he could, so that they would share the joy that he already had. Is that something we can say about ourselves? Or do we find excuses to hide from the shame? I'm too busy. I don't want to offend people at work. I don't want to offend my neighbor. Dear ones, to not be ashamed means to not be ashamed of what it is that has saved you from eternal death. And that is the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Yeshua. I am not ashamed of the gospel, For it is the power of God to salvation. The Greek word is dunamis, power, from which we get the English word dynamite. By the way, in the Greek, all words that begin with duna, that have duna as a beginning, have the basic meaning of being able to. In other words, the gospel is the ability of God to bring people to salvation. And the understanding is, it's the only power that can bring people to salvation. We'll find that again as we get to the last section of just these two verses. The gospel has the dynamite power to bring people to salvation, to bring people to deliverance, to bring people out of the sentence of death that was begun in the garden of evil to the life of eternity that is with God in Messiah. Only the gospel can do that, and it does it by this incredible dynamite power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. Everyone who believes. White, black, Jew, Gentile, Asian, pink, yellow, brown, for everyone who believes. You see, the key is not who you are, but what you believe. For everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. Now, as we go through the book of Romans, we'll be talking about this understanding to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Some believe it's just a historical understanding. Some believe it's an ongoing understanding. Some believe that it is simply the fact that God came in the form of Jesus as a Jewish man born of a Jewish mother with a Jewish father sent to the Jewish people so that the whole world could finally come to accept the Messiah who was sent by God. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. Salvation is available to everyone who would believe. For. Now, we've talked about this before. Whenever you see the word for in the New Testament, what's a better word to use? Because. For equals because. In other words, why is he not ashamed of the gospel? Why is it the power of God to salvation? Why is it for everyone who believes, the Jew first and also to the Greek? Because in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. All right, here's your test. What's the question you should be asking yourself right now? Who is my righteousness? Maybe. There you go. What's the righteousness of God? You see, it's one thing to just read the scripture and go, okay, the righteousness of God is declared and revealed in the gospel, and then just pass right on without any understanding of what that righteousness is. I would venture to say that if we took a poll, or if we passed out slips of paper, or if we passed out just 3x5 cards to make sure that you didn't write documents, and we asked you to write down the definition of the righteousness of God, as many people are as in here, that's about how many definitions we'll get. Because everybody has their own understanding of things. Everybody has their own understanding of words and phrases. Everybody has their own understanding of doctrine and theology. But Paul says that this thing called the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel. And it's this gospel of which he is not ashamed. And if you go all the way back to Romans 1:1, it's this gospel to which he's been separated. So what's the righteousness of God? Some people say it's his holiness. Is that all? Some people say it's his uniqueness. Is that all? Some people say it's his justice. Is that all? And the answer to those questions is no, but it's a part of it. No, but it's a part of it. No, but it's a part of it. So in order to understand the righteousness of God, in order to understand this gospel, which, by the way, last week we saw came from the prophets in the Hebrew Scriptures, we need to look to the Hebrew Scriptures to understand what this righteousness is. And so last week I gave you an assignment. Does anybody remember it? I asked you to go into the books of Psalms, Proverbs, Isaiah, and Jeremiah, and look for all the different places you find the word righteousness. Because in the prophets, in the writings of the Hebrew Scriptures, we'll find some understanding of what this righteousness of God is that's revealed in the good news. That's revealed in the good news. So we're going to do a bunch of scripture surfing. Put your scripture surfing belts on. And we're going to start in the book in Psalms. And I'm just going to be reading some things for you. Psalm 35, I hope I can read my writing, and verse 28. Psalm 35, 28. My tongue shall speak of your righteousness and of your praise all day long. And so righteousness is coupled with praise. That's part of the righteousness of God. Psalm chapter 40 and verse 10. I have not hidden your righteousness within my heart. I have declared your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your loving kindness and your truth from the great congregation. Righteousness, faithfulness, salvation, loving kindness, and truth. Is your understanding of the righteousness of God growing? Psalm 50, verse 6. Let the heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. Righteousness and judgment. Psalm 97, verse 2. For those of you who didn't do this during the past week, you missed something. Psalm 97, verse 2, I'm sorry. Clouds and darkness surround him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Righteousness, justice, foundation. Book of Proverbs. Chapter 10, verse 2. Treasures of wickedness profit nothing, but righteousness delivers from death. Righteousness and deliverance. Proverbs 12, 28. In the way of righteousness is life, and in its pathway there is no death. Righteousness and life. Two more books. Isaiah chapter 11, verses 4 and 5. Isaiah 11, 4 and 5. But with righteousness he will judge the poor, righteousness and judgment, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth, righteousness and equity. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. Righteousness and faithfulness. 32, Isaiah 32, verses 16 and 17. Then justice will dwell in the wilderness and righteousness remain in the fruitful field. Justice and righteousness. Verse 17. The work of righteousness will be peace, righteousness and shalom. And the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. That's eternal peace. Verse 18. My people will dwell in a peaceful habitation, in secure dwellings and in quiet resting places. Peace, security, and rest. That's righteousness also. Isaiah 59, verses 14 to 17. Justice is turned back and righteousness stands afar off. For truth is fallen in the street and equity cannot enter. Righteousness, justice, truth, and equity. Verse 16. Therefore his own arm brought salvation and his own righteousness, it sustained him. Righteousness and salvation. And his arm, by the way, was his son. For he put on a breastplate of righteousness and a helmet of salvation. Salvation and righteousness. One more from Isaiah. Chapter 62, verses 1 and 2. For Zion's sake, I will not hold my peace. And for Jerusalem's sake, I will not rest until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a lamp that burns. Righteousness and illumination and salvation. The Gentiles shall see your righteousness and all kings your glory. Righteousness and glory. The whole earth is full of his glory. And yet he has remembered each and every one of us. Finally, the book of Jeremiah, chapter 23, verses 5 to 8. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. So righteousness is also an offspring. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth, righteousness and judgment. In his days, Judah will be saved, salvation. Israel will dwell safely, peace. And this is his name by which he will be called the Lord, our righteousness. You see, the righteousness of God is not something. The righteousness of God are all the attributes of God himself, but specifically regarding his faithfulness to his word. And it's in the gospel that the faithfulness of God to his word is revealed. Finally, Jeremiah 33, verses 15 and 16, as this last understanding is repeated. In those days and at that time, I will cause to grow up to David a branch of righteousness. So righteousness is also connected with the branch. He, that branch, shall execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. And so righteousness is also an active thing. It has to do with execution and with judgment. In those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will dwell safely. And this is the name by which she will be called the Lord, our righteousness. So if you take all of those things in, and I know it's a lot, I'm going to give you a definition of what I believe the righteousness of God is, of what I believed is revealed in the gospel. The gospel, by the way, that was first preached by the prophets in the Hebrew scriptures concerning God's son Yeshua. We went over that last week. If you weren't here, go listen to the message. The righteousness of God is his faithfulness to fulfill his word through the death, burial, and resurrection of his son. The righteousness of God is his faithfulness to fulfill his word through the death, burial, and resurrection of his son. Let me remind you what we read last week, that this gospel concerns his son, Yeshua HaMashiach, who was declared to be the Son of God with power. Power? According to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. And so what is this word that God is so faithful to fulfill through the death, burial, and resurrection of his only begotten Son? Turn back to the book of Genesis, chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. I want to read it and then comment on it. Now the Lord had said to Abram, By the way, this is before Abram was Abraham. Get out of your country, from your kindred, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will, that's God's word, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. And you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. This Abrahamic non-conditional covenant, do you know what I mean by a non-conditional covenant? It only has a condition on one side. That's God's side. There was nothing mankind had to do for this covenant to be fulfilled. He says, in you, or in your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And the gospel, dear ones, is the revelation of God fulfilling this promise through his son Yeshua. In him, in the seed, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Paul writes, in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. The Greek here for revealed means to remove a veil. I believe it was not only the Jewish people that had veils over their eyes. It was the whole world that had veils over their eyes. The recipients of this letter written by Paul were predominantly Gentiles who also had the veil removed from their eyes. We'll talk about all the things that they discover through this letter in the coming weeks. But he exposed in his writing what had been hidden in the past. The righteousness of God is revealed. We're going to see how God worked out his promises to all mankind through his son Yeshua, having to do specifically with the nation of Israel and the Jewish people, but affecting all of mankind, both Jew and Gentile. Of course he's not ashamed of that gospel. Why would he be? It's life from death. It's our life from death, if we believe. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. This could also be translated from faithfulness to faith. Now, some people think, and I've heard it preached, and it never quite sat well with me, and this is just my opinion. They preach that what that means is that the righteousness of God is revealed from my faith today to my faith tomorrow to my faith the next day, and so on and so forth. Now, I guess that preaches. It'll make a nice message, but not from these lips. I believe this speaks of the fact that the righteousness of God is revealed from the faithfulness of he and his son to our faith to believe. You see, God was faithful to his word. Yeshua was faithful to his father. And we are faithful to believe in both God the Father and God the Son and his obedience to the Father and death on that stake, so that he died in our place, that we might have life. That is the gospel, and that is the righteousness of God, and I am not ashamed of it. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now, at first glance, that sentence seems to be out of place. What's that got to do with the righteousness of God? The just shall live by faith. just here that the word really means the righteous ones shall live by faith. Well, the scripture is taken from the prophet Habakkuk, chapter 2, verse 4. So if you see a scripture in the Greek scriptures that is taken from the Hebrew scriptures, then the context of the Greek scriptures should match the context of the Hebrew scriptures, should it not? And so if we look at the context in the Hebrew scriptures, we should get a better understanding of what Paul is saying here in this letter to the community of believers in Rome. And this is what the entirety of Habakkuk 2, verse 4 says. Behold the proud. His soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. You see, this is a contrast between pride and faith. Pride and faith. The righteousness of God is revealed by the faithfulness of God and Messiah and ourselves, and does not have anything to do with pride. Man can't work himself out of his own problem. Have any of you tried? I love Herman Cain's answer to some questions when he was running for president. He said, "How's it working for you?" It's not. Because the only dunamis, the only power that can bring us to salvation is the power of God. And no self-power, no self-assumed power. It's not about law-keeping, it's about law-understanding. It's not about being quote-unquote Torah-practic. It's about understanding everything that was hidden in the Torah that leads us to the fulfillment of God's promises, which is His righteousness. And for those of you who are getting upset over the last two or three sentences I said, I'm saying nothing against the law or nothing for the law. What I'm talking about is the righteousness of God in which the law is contained. Am I getting through? You know, we sometimes make it so complicated. It's not. God made promises, and He's fulfilling it. It's really all you have to know. I love the story, I think I've told it once before here, of this seminary down in the South, well-recognized seminary, and the seminarians, I love that word, it should be capitalized, you know, and italicized and bold print. The seminarians, after their studies most days, would go into the gymnasium to play basketball. You know, they thought they were athletes as well as scholars. And in the gymnasium, it seems, every time they went in there, up in the last row on the top was this gentleman, and he was always sitting there reading a book. So they just kind of figured, well, you know, let's go talk to him, see what he's about, see what he's reading. So they walked up to him, and they said, "Hi, how are you?" And he said, "Hi, how are you?" They said, "What are you doing here?" He says, "Well, I know what you're doing here. You're playing basketball." He says, "I'm just taking a break. I'm the custodian of the gymnasium." He said, "Oh, well, that's very interesting. It's a very important job. What are you reading?" He says, "I'm reading the Bible." "Wow, you're reading the Bible. Where are you in the Bible?" He says, "I'm in the book of Revelation." "Oh, Revelation," the seminarian said. "That's a very hard book to understand. Lots of ins and outs. You know, the Revelator kind of says, heaven is like this and like that. We really don't know exactly what's going on. Are you sure you understand what's being said in that book?" He says, "Oh yeah, I understand." He says, "In the end, we win." We complicate things. It's not good.